few months ago, I was teaching in Hebrews 13, and I covered first 8 verses of chapter 13. And the title of that message was, as you can see, exhortations about Christian living. It was part 1. Tonight, we're going to do part 2. We're going to try and finish chapter 13. And we're going to pick up in verse 8 because it is a tying verse from what was said previously and what is said, what will be said afterwards. And overall, ultimately, the main reason why we can have exhortations and instructions in the Word of God because of immutability of Jesus. As it points out in verse 8, and says clearly, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That simply means that Jesus does not change. We can always count on Him. And in this truly constantly changing world, our anchor can always be secure in Jesus, for He is constant. He does not change. And that means that His care for us that existed before the foundation of the world is still present with us and will be present with us always. That His commitment to us has never changed. It also means that His Word has not changed. We don't have to figure out every year or every season and every decade or so and every century what the will of God is. It's in His Word. It's sure and steadfast. We don't have to question what it is. We just have to accept it. Now, one of the fascinating things, obviously, about this statement is that it identifies Jesus as God, because only God is unchanging, immutable. And that's what it's saying about Jesus. Now, you probably have heard, maybe even you did it yourself before you came to Christ, a statement like this that says, well, Bible never says that Jesus is God, or Jesus never claimed to be God, and so forth. Anybody who makes that statement has never really read the Scriptures, especially New Testament, because it is very clear in the Scriptures that the attributes of God are ascribed to Jesus, and Jesus Himself made clear statements that He is God. This is one of them. So if you ever are in conversation with somebody who denies the divinity of Jesus, this is one of those verses where you can point them to and simply say, look, Scripture is clear, Book of Hebrews is very clear that Jesus is God because only God is unchanging. Everything else changes. God remains. Now, with that, he goes on to say in verse 9, and we'll read through 11, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Starts with this warning, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Notice that that follows right after this statement about Jesus. Again, establishing the simple fact that things that have been established are always like that. They don't change. There's always been different winds of doctrine that come about. Some recycle, they come back again, but some can have a new form to it. But there's always been different forms of doctrine that are not found in the Scriptures or are some form of twisting of Scriptures, with the idea of removing your eyes off of Jesus onto something or someone else. Obviously, in the context of the book of Hebrews, is the idea of going back to the Levitical law, going back to doing the rites and rituals that are written in the Levitical law. Because, again, as a reminder, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews who placed their faith in Jesus, but were tempted to go back due to persecution and pressure from the outside. And the exhortation, the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is that they should stick to Jesus because He is greater and superior in every way to anything that they're familiar with or were grew up with in regards to the Old Covenant, how everything points to Jesus. And here, the same point remains. Do not be carried away. Don't let these things sway you, influence you. After all, when Jesus was on the cross, he did not say, to be continued. Right? He said, it is finished. It was accomplished. There's nothing to be added to that sacrifice. The temptation was and still is in many circles to say, yes, there's grace of God. Yes, there's faith. But at some point, you have to have works. No. Everything that needs to be done was done by Christ. The work that we're called to have is the work to believe in Him. Nothing else. He has done it all. We have been saved by grace through faith. And it's not of us. There's nothing that can be added to it. If we were to try to add something to it, we're nullifying the sacrifice of Christ. That was one of the points that the author made earlier in the book of Hebrews. So we have to recognize that. We have been improved not because of anything we've done or achieved, but because who Jesus is, what He has done, what He has achieved. That means that the fact that He loved us and gave Himself for us is true today as it was 2,000 years ago. There's nothing to be added to that. And often there's that tension that arises, obviously, when we talk about this, that the opponents of grace alone, faith alone, will say, what about the works? So you don't do anything? Of course not. The Scripture is clear. The works are a result of faith and grace. They motivate us because we have love for God. They will come naturally. They're the result of our acceptance before God. And we are secure, therefore, in our love and acceptance of God. And therefore, we can move forward in that faith by loving others, caring for others, serving others. And that's because we have allowed, what the exhortation here is, that our heart be established by grace. And the grace is one of those things that the New Testament is very firm about. We have to allow the grace of God to do the work in us and to continually transform us. It's not just something that God has done once and only applies to the cross, but it is a continual work of God in our life. The grace of God continually transforms us. And the exhortation is, let your heart, let your soul, let yourself be established in the grace of God. Not with foods, as in verse 9 he points out, in the contrast, obviously, to the Levitical rites and laws and requirements. You see, our strength ultimately is to come through God's grace, working in us and through us, and not through some physical source. The point is simple. Our strength is to be found only in the Lord's. We cannot rely on this flesh. When Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, right, the devil comes to him and tempts him. And the first temptation was what? Turning that stone into bread. And our Lord responded with the words, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That is the strength. That is the source. At that moment for our Lord, His body needed physical food. But He demonstrated to us that ultimate strength is to be found in the Lord. That doesn't mean that food doesn't matter. Obviously it does. But that should not be the source we rely on. That's representing ultimately the flesh and the things of the flesh. And he goes on to talk about the altar that we have in verse 10. It's a different kind of altar. It's a parallel. It's the thing that he's been doing throughout the book of Hebrews, is the parallel or comparing Jesus to the things of the Old Covenant. And it's a different kind of altar than the one they had in the temple in the tabernacle. He calls it a better altar. And those who serve in the temple in the tabernacle have no right to eat. As David Guzik points out, Other Jews probably branded these Jewish Christians illegitimate because they did not continue the Levitical system. But the writer to the Hebrews insists that we have an altar, and it is an altar that those who cling to the Levitical system have no right to. And this is an important point. The altar here obviously is referencing the cross and what Christ has achieved. Because the comparison that's being drawn here is what was done in the previous one and what was achieved by the cross. The previous altar was only accessible to the Levitical priests. They were the ones who were serving the altar. In the new covenant, because of Christ, everybody can come to God and everybody gets to serve God. We all have access. That's a big difference. That's why Jesus' sacrifice was greater and better. All believers have access to this altar, and those who are not in Christ have no right to claim it. They cannot come to it because they're outside of it. And again, this is important for them to hear because they have felt exclusion. They were left out. And he's telling them, no, actually, you're not missing out. They're the ones missing out. They're the ones who are being left out because they have rejected the sacrifice. And he mentions the idea of going outside the camp. Now, the imagery here that he is creating is from the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where the sacrifice was made and the blood was brought to the altar of incense and to the Ark of the Covenant of the sacrifice, but the animal itself was taken outside and burned outside the camp. And there in that imagery, the blood was significant. But the body of that animal practically did nothing. And again, this is another contrast that he is drawing. Jesus, in his sacrifice, was not just that his blood achieved something, but his body as well. Because he is the high priest, making an offering, and the sacrifice himself. His blood was shed for the remission of our sins, but also by his stripes we are healed, Scripture tells us. And so this is one of the reasons why his sacrifice and the altar we come to is greater. On his body, he bore our sin outside that camp. Again, David Guzik points out the camp refers to institutional Judaism, which rejected Jesus and Christianity. Though these Christians from Jewish backgrounds were raised to consider everything outside the camp as unclean and evil, they must follow Jesus there. And this is a big contrast from what they were raised in their understanding. And there's an important point that he is trying to make here, because Jesus suffered outside the cross, outside the camp, as we read then in verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So this is the point he's trying to tell him. Yes, there is a shame, a challenge, a difficulty attached to following Christ. And it's the worthy one. It's actually worthy to go outside and bear that shame. Because Jesus, as he points out, suffered outside the gate. We have to remember that there was nothing glorious about being crucified. It was actually a shameful thing. When somebody was crucified back then, that was not something to boast about in your family. It's like, oh, my uncle was crucified, you know? No, it's a shameful thing, something that you would be ashamed to say. And to say that the Savior of the world was crucified on that shameful cross carried a stigma, a taboo with it, signifying that there is that stigma attached to Christians in this society. The society looks at us very differently than we sometimes think they do. And it's not in a favorable way, and it's understandable because Jesus was not looked favorably upon. And what he achieved and where he achieved it and how he achieved it is not something that the world will understand. Yet it is so significant. That's why he brings this up, this analogy between the two, By the way, this is not a parallel between what the animals being burned outside the camp, but rather an analogy of finding an interesting comparison between the two. And he did it for our sanctification. He became curse on our behalf. As Galatians 3:13 points out, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He became that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He had no sin, but he took that sin. That's why he became that curse. And in 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's the comparison he is making here. He went outside the camp so that we will be reconciled to the Father, that we will be sanctified, as he points out in verse 12, with his own blood. That was the means. The sanctification comes through him. Justification comes through him. He did it for you and me. And for him, it was extremely painful, a gruesome sight to behold, yet ultimately glorious. And obviously they knew that, they understood that. Those who opposed them at that time knew that. And they will probably bring that out as a mocking thing. And he tells them, hey, it's all right. Identify yourself with Jesus. It's worth it. Unlike these sacrifices that had to be made continually, and in that sense they were inferior, Jesus only did it once, demonstrating the superiority of his own sacrifice over that. So be willing to bear the reproach, is his exhortation. Be willing to be attached to that reproach of being a Christian. You know, too often we may want to sanitize the cross, make it to be what it is not, palatable, acceptable. Not just the sacrifice itself or the event of the cross itself, but even Jesus himself. Especially if it clashes with society, the culture that we live in. The temptation is to sanitize and make him more palatable for society and make him be what he is not and what the sacrifice was for. He died for sin. And in our day and age, right, there's too many who are willing to say that certain sins are not sins, and that if you dare to call it a sin, you're a bigot, you're a hateful person, you should be in prison, you should be denied every right. And then therefore the temptation is, as a follower of Jesus, when you are faced with that form of opposition, where maybe it is your livelihood that's in question, where maybe your relationships are in question, and you have to make that stand for Jesus, the temptation is to sanitize him. Bear that reproach. Identify fully with him. Bear the shame, because he did it for us. Ultimately, this is the truth, and people need to know the truth. And this was, obviously, the challenge that they were faced with, and that's why his exhortation, bear his reproach. He's telling them, let us do this. By the way, this is the 12th let us in the book of Hebrews. He is saying, identify yourself fully, wholly, with Jesus. Again, in our society today, so many people claim their identity on the things they do or what they feel like. As Christians, our identity is not in us, but in Him. We are first and foremost Christians, children of God, followers of Jesus. That's our identity. Everything else, husbands, fathers, pastors, workers, brothers, sisters, doesn't matter, whatever, is secondary. Our identity is in Jesus, fully and completely. And again, it's outside of us. It's based on our Savior. So we are, in a way, an outcast of society in our identity, but also in our hope, for we seek a city to come. You see, our hope is not in this world, but it's outside of this world. And that's the big clash, right, of cultures that we find ourselves in right now. Those who place their hope in this world will fight for this world to make it to be the world that they want it to be. Our hope is not in this world, it's in our Lord. And if we have our hope in the right place, we then actually transform this world. Because the ultimate hope of the world is not in the world, but the one who made it. And he ultimately expresses the same hope that he talked about in Hebrews 11, speaking about the patriarchs of the faith and the heroes of the faith in 11, says, they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared, what? A city for them. Again, ultimately, we don't live for this world. We live for the one to come. Our home is in heaven, where our God is, our Savior is. And as this reality, you know, kicks in, he then says to them, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice, verse 15, of praise to God, that is the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name. So since we have this altar, Jesus, right, we can come continually before the Father. We can offer sacrifices of praise to God. A very different contrast, right? The previous altar was only for Levites, and only they would serve there. But now all of us can come to the altar and serve and offer sacrifices. In this case, sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. By the way, this is the final let us in the book of Hebrews. There's 13 let us in the book of Hebrews. And it's the exhortation to praise God. You know, it's one of those things in the Bible that we continually find, to praise God. Book of Psalms is filled with this exhortation to praise God with thanksgiving. Throughout the book of Psalms, you will find, let us, this invitation of praising God. It's actually, we can say, one of the main commands in the Bible. God is pleased with our praises, especially in the context of thanksgiving. And that's important because with thanksgiving means you're thankful for something. And there's so many reasons to be thankful for all of us. All the things we mentioned just moments ago are some of those. As a result, what Jesus has done for us, we should be filled with thanksgiving. You see, it's so easy to complain, isn't it? So easy. You had a financial challenge. Oh, man. Complaints. Abounding, right? If you lose a job, complaints abound. If the wrong person is in the office, complaints abound, right? It's so easy to complain. Yet, as Christians, we're to be known for thanksgiving and praise. We're to be known for contentment, not complaints. And so the important reminder is to remember all that he has done. That's why Jesus, when he instituted the communion, says, as often as you do it. And the more often we do it, and more often we remind ourselves, the more we should be filled with thanksgiving. Especially if you find yourself in that place of complaining, remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you. Remind yourself that you're a child of God, that you're loved by God, that he cares for you, that he is with you, that he will never leave you. that He knows every need we have. And you may have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or you may have to go through that challenging time, but He will not leave you or forsake you. And that's the reason for thanksgiving. That's the reason for praise. Even the fact that we are now, in a sense, as Paul, excuse me, not Paul, Peter, in 1 Peter 2, 9 calls us a royal priesthood, says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. I mean, four reasons alone to give thanks. Why? Why are you a chosen generation? Why are you a royal priest? Why are you a holy nation, His own special people? So that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Ultimate reason for praise and thanksgiving. He has saved us. And the amazing thing is that we will actually spend eternity thanking Him for this. We will be in heaven. We will be in the new heaven, in New Jerusalem, praising God for what He has done for us over and over again. It's an amazing thing. And it's the sacrifices, He calls it here. Unlike the animal sacrifices, now this is something that all of us can do at all points. Not just when we come together, obviously we should. Right, when we come to meet and we sing praises, when we end the service, we sing praises, not just at this time, but at any point in the day, you can have praises with thanksgiving. In the New Testament, there are a few mentions of sacrifices that we can make. Romans 12:1 talks about a sacrifice of yourself, of a person, of who you are. You're offering yourself to Him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The sacrifice of self, saying, I'm choosing not to live for myself and my wills and my desires, but for you, Lord, to obey you and do your will. Surrendering yourself fully to Him. And that's one of the hardest things to do, by the way, right? Saying, okay, Lord, have your way. There's always a tendency to kind of, you know, cross your fingers and behind the back, or just part of it. Full surrender. But when we do that, there's enormous blessing attached. Someone once said, when one truly gives himself to the Lord, all other giving becomes easy. It's so true. When one truly gives himself to the Lord, all other giving becomes easy. Because all of a sudden you find that, wow, it's far better to live this life relying on you, Lord, than on my wisdom. God knows better. And it's a hard lesson to learn at times. But it's such a valuable one when we do. And it's full of blessing. Another one is in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, talks about, let's say, a wallet sacrifice, being willing to give off the things that you've been blessed with for the sake of others. Then there's this one, and then actually in the next verse we will find another sacrifice that he will talk about. But before we get to the next verse, I just want to also point out to this that when we do this sacrifice, it becomes a fruit in our life. We're called to have fruits in our life as believers. And you want to have this kind of a fruit of praise and thanksgiving. Because it's pleasant. Again, think of it in the context of sweet fruit or the bitter fruit. When you're filled with thanksgiving and praise, it's sweet and pleasant. But if you're filled with complaining, well, it's a bitter fruit. I don't know if you found that if you're around a person who complains, you don't walk away being encouraged. You actually find more reasons to complain yourself now. But if you're around a person who is filled with thanksgiving and praise, is truly content in the Lord, you walk away encouraged. You find, like, oh, this is so good to be with them. That's the fruit we want to have. That's the fruit that he wanted them to have. That's pleasing to the Lord. And it's, again, not the only sacrifice that he has in mind. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So this is kind of added to this list of things. And because it's ultimately a sign of love. You see, when we praise God with thanksgiving, that shows love we have for God. But when we do good, it shows love for others. It shows that we care for others. Because love cares. God cares for others. God cares for us. Therefore, when we obey him in this, he is blessed. By the way, this is the second time that it mentions, do not forget. First time is in verse 2 of, in this chapter, that he mentions that, do not forget. And it's interesting that he says that, do not forget. Because, why? Because we tend to kind of have an excuse, oh, I forgot to do that. Isn't it so easy to forget about doing good for others? It's easy to do good for yourself. It's almost impossible to forget to do good for yourself. But for someone else, somehow slips my mind. So the exhortation is, do not forget. Keep them in mind. As a follower of Jesus, one of the things that we have this beautiful privilege is that we have the body of Christ, where we can look around the body and say, how can I bless someone today? How can I do good for them? How can I serve them today? There's so many needs in the body of Christ. Even in the church, right? There's always a need. You regularly hear us before the sermon, announcing the needs in the areas where you can come and serve. There's always those opportunities to serve and bless, do good. And one of the things that I love how is this says, God is well pleased with these things. Meaning that if we want to please God, we don't have to wonder, what can I do? It simply tells us, be filled with thanksgiving and praise and do good. God will be pleased with that. That should be a motive for us to do these things, right? He goes on to say, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In Romans 13, 1 to 3, Paul gives a similar exhortation in the context of rulers, those in government who rule over us, to be submissive to them and to obey them. Here, the context is spiritual leadership. And it is kind of interesting that when it comes to the spiritual leadership, there tends to be often one extreme or the other, let's say. On one end, some people are so submissive and so exalting of the spiritual leadership that it's wrong and idolatrous and disobedience to God. But on the other hand, some tend to be quite the opposite and just could care less about spiritual leaders and really be the ones that he talks about here, causing the leaders to go, oh, no, not him. Right? That's not what tells us. He tells us, be submissive to them. Obey those who rule over you, for they watch over for your souls. Meaning, they have an important role in your life. God has appointed spiritual leadership, and there's different forms of spiritual leadership throughout our life. But one of those is in the church, and Scripture talks about it. In 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Earlier in verse 7 of this chapter says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow concerning the outcome of their conduct. J. Vernon McGee said, if your pastor is a man of God who is teaching the Word of God, then you are to obey the Word of God as he has given it to you. It would be better to not hear the Word of God than to hear it and not obey it. I'm sorry, I didn't realize I didn't put it as a quote. But it's so true. There is a tremendous blessing attached to allowing those who God has appointed over us to be spiritual authority, to be free to be spiritual authority. That doesn't mean the pastor gets to decide what you do and so forth. You just want to allow the pastor to be free to minister to you in a way where you're willing to heed instructions he provides for you. There's a reason why God has set up leadership in the church. Ephesians 4 talks about that. And we give account, those who must give account. That's why it is not something to be easily desired, or even a position of, pastor is not to be taken lightly as a position, because every one of us who is called to this privilege of serving you in the Word and caring for your souls, we will give account for everything we say and do. A greater account than anyone else. That's why those who abuse it will face stricter judgment. Nonetheless, it is an important ministry that I think for all of us, at least here I can say of all of us pastors, none of us took it easily. I know I was resisting it for years because I was terrified of that idea that I will have to give an account for everything I say. And I will. But by the grace of God, I am where I am, and all of us are where we are. And there's a blessing attached. Again, quoting David Guzik, tonight is David Guzik night. Cooperative conduct is not only a joy to leaders, but it is profitable for the whole body. It is for our own sake that we should obey and submit to God-appointed leaders. And he goes on to say, after giving this exhortation, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. So the invitation to pray for us. As a leader, he is writing saying, pray for us. And as me, as one of the leaders here, pray for us. Every one of us covets your prayers. Every pastor you can think of, pray for them. We need it. And for one of those reasons that he points out is actually to have that integrity, have good conscience in all things, to live honorably. It's not just in the thought, but in deeds as well. And one of those things we find, for example, in Paul's writing is that he continually asks prayer for himself. For example, in Romans 15:30, it says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Strive in your prayers for me, Paul said. Or, for example, in Ephesians 6:19-20, it says, and for me, he's asking for prayer, says, and prayer for me, that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassadors in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is a good prayer for any pastor, that they have boldness in preaching the truth. More and more can be a temptation to not be as bold. As many of you know, I've spent 10 years in Canada with my family, starting a church, being part of what God is doing, and God did amazing things, but just watching where Canada has gone currently, and the law that's kind of been passed and it's being revised, the C9, which literally labels speaking from the Bible as a hate speech, it's going to be a challenge for pastors to speak the truth. If it fully passes as intended, pastors will go to prison for teaching the Bible. There's a pushback, thankfully. A lot of MPs, at least in Canada, are fighting back and doing their best to revise this truly, actually hateful law. But the temptation can be for somebody to go, maybe I will not address this because this is the hateful part. Prayers for leaders to be bold in preaching the Word of God, declaring the truth, speaking the truth is needed. And not just preaching, but living as well. Very important part in the life of a leader. So it's the integrity of a leader. But another reason he points out in verse 19 is that he will be restored to them sooner, meaning he is not with them, potentially maybe imprisonment or something else. There was something that was preventing the author to be with his audience, and he's saying, I want to be with you guys. Pray that that happens. Verse 20. So he's moving from personal request for prayer to a prayer for them. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Closing prayer, benediction. And it's a good prayer. Like if you ever wonder how to pray for someone, mark this down, pray these words. This will be a good way of praying for them. And in a way, when you think about this prayer and analyze it, it has that number 6 vibe to it, that kind of a blessing, the priestly blessing that was laid upon Aaron and the priests. It feels that way. I wouldn't be surprised that the author himself was inspired by those words. But he talks about being God, God of peace. And it's interesting how in this prayer, he actually brings out several attributes of God. And one of them is that God is God of peace. And it's obviously demonstrated to us that God is God of peace by giving us his Son so that we could be at peace with him. Because we were in enmity with him, Scripture tells us, before. And because he is God of peace, he did something to achieve peace between us. We could not achieve it, nor did we necessarily desire it. But God did, and he did something about it. It also talks about the power of God because he brought our Lord Jesus from the dead. Only God can raise the dead. And this is a powerful point. Pastor David talked about it, obviously, on Resurrection Sunday and so forth. But we have to remember that when the New Testament and the New Testament authors talk about Jesus being raised from the dead, it's a miraculous thing. It's not like they were believing that people were being raised all the time, right? It's not like yesterday there was a resurrection and the day after. No, it was a rare occasion. It's something special. They knew really well that when somebody dies, they stay in their grave. The fact that Jesus did not stay in the grave but rose from the dead and lives forevermore is the demonstration of the power of God. And we sang about that, right? The power of God. And then it talks about the faithfulness of God, another attribute, through the blood of everlasting covenant, meaning that God is faithful to the covenant. Every covenant that God has made with mankind or individuals in the Bible, he has been true to them. He has not changed his mind. And not to beat around the bush, but we bring this out so often. When God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, God has not changed his mind. He is still committed to them. And he is still working. And there will be a day when all of them will believe, even though right now they don't. And that's a good thing. God is faithful. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. The blood of the covenant, right, that has been established through the blood of Christ. When Jesus instituted the communion, the Last Supper, right, it says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When he said that, that means I'm initiating this covenant with you. You're entering into this covenant, and I'm faithful to it. So if Jesus was able to save 2,000 years ago, he is able to save now. And if he has said to us that he is coming back for us, guess what? He is coming back for us. That's why he is that great shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep. But Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He is good. And obviously Psalm 22 comes to mind, right? When you think about how good of a shepherd we have. Great, good shepherd. And he is the only one, as he points out here, that can complete us in our fate. He does that work. We just have to surrender to that work. So if you want to, you know, live out your potential, as is so popular thing to say today, then fully surrender to him. Surrender to Jesus and you will live out your potential. And because God alone can make your full potential come out. He knows what the plan is for your life and how he can fully use you. So surrender yourself and see what he will do. As simple as that. There's no scheme or paying money to somebody to tell you what your potential is and how to make it. It's simply surrendering to Jesus. And that's it. He has given us what we need. We have the Holy Spirit in us, right? He is the helper that will help us to walk in that obedience, to even have the desire to do it, so that we can live out the life that God has for us, what he has called us to, so that when whatever we do, we can do it all for the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. We do it for his glory, not for ourselves. Right, we don't live for ourselves, we live for him, we surrender to him. And that's one of the things that he wanted to do throughout this epistle, is like to make them mature. Making them complete in their faith. As in Hebrews 6:1, he said, let us go on to perfection. And he couldn't because they were babes in Christ. They were struggling, even though they should have been more mature. Because, you know, there is time to be a baby in Christ. That time is when you're new. And it's beautiful when you see a baby in diapers drinking milk. But if you come back 20 years later and they're in diapers drinking milk, something's a problem. Right? That's what he wanted from them. That's why in chapter 6, he couldn't talk about what he wanted to talk about. He had to kind of redirect and go back to the basics and get them to this point, praying for that maturity. That's the prayer for all of us, that we will continue to grow and mature in our faith. And maturity comes through being in the Word, through prayer, through praise, through obedience to the Lord. That means it requires some investment, right? When we think of the Word of God is great because there's things that anybody can understand, even the babies, in a sense, the little ones. But then there are things that require more effort, more work, more investment, more prayer, more study. We cannot be people who say, oh, that's just too difficult. I'm not gonna study Lamentations, Revelation, skipping certain books because they're difficult. If you want to be mature, brace yourself, prepare yourself, dig in, do the work. There's a blessing attached because there's so much treasure in the Word of God, and you can never exhaust it. As Thomas Manton pointed out, we can never exhaust all the treasure and worth that is in the Word. So true. And then it ends again with the praise, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, we do it for the glory of God. We live for the glory of God. William Law, if you like church history, and especially more recent, he's one of the people you want to look into, as one of the influencers for the revival of the 17th century. But he said, the Son of God has redeemed us solely to this end, that we should, by a right life and devotion, live to the glory of God. This is the one and only rule and standard of living. So true. We live for the glory of God. If we live for ourselves, we don't live for the glory of God. We live for our own glory. And guess what? That brings trouble. But if you live for the glory of God, that brings blessing, not just to you, but everyone around us. That's why the world is so messed up. It's filled with selfish people living for themselves. The more we live for the glory of God, the better it is for our family, for our friends, for the family of God. And then in closure, 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Now, some of us can look in Hebrews, well, few words, but truly few words compared to what he wanted to say. Again, there were things he wanted to touch that he couldn't or thought it was fitting not to address at this point. But it's the word of exhortation. And that's why this epistle, this book of Hebrews, by many has been called more of a sermon than an epistle, because it has a totally different tone in the way it is kind of put together. It really looks like a sermon. If somebody just came and started preaching and somebody's just writing things down. It has that feel. And often in the New Testament, is even in the New Testament, this word of exhortation will be followed by a preaching or a sermon. For example, Acts 13:15 gives us an example of that. But notice the personal tone in here. He knew his audience and they knew him. That's why he was writing to them. It was important because he cared for them. There was something that he needed to share with them because he saw the state that they were in. And then he goes on to say in closure, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So in closure, just a few things to point out. First mention of Timothy. Timothy obviously was a very close companion of Paul, a son in the faith. Actually, everywhere else outside of this passage is associated with Paul in one way or another. So this will be the only exception. And from this, we learn that he was in prison. We don't know how long and for what reason, but he was in prison and he was released. So that's a good news that he shares with them and that he will be with them. Also that he kind of points out that he plans to visit them with Timothy, so they're close companions. Also, there's a greeting that comes from Italy. So most likely the letter was written somewhere from Italy area, which again, for many, automatically goes Paul, right? Paul was imprisoned in Rome more than once. Timothy was his close companion in chains. Like, it's understandable why this epistle has been attributed to Paul for a lot of reasons. Even in the kind of the closure, it says, grace be with you all. It's the greeting of Paul. In every epistle in the New Testament, this is how Paul ends pretty much every letter. The only exception of this phrase, grace be with you all, is found in Revelation outside of it. But everywhere else is in Paul's writings. This doesn't mean that Paul is the author, but could be. But what it is important is to see the final exhortation ends with grace. And it's a wonderful way to end this epistle. You see, these Hebrews were struggling. They were tempted to go back to the old way of legalism, religiosity. So this word of exhortation was so important to them, especially emphasizing the grace of God. They did not need to do the certain rites and rituals, legalistic acts, to be made right with God, because they were already made right with God by the grace of God. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. It's not of yourselves. It's something that God did for you and me. So we enter into this covenant through the grace of God, and we stay in it through the grace of God. It brings us in and sustains us. Because ultimately, God is the initiator of our salvation. He is the first cause. He is the one who made it all happen. Again, this past weekend, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we reflected on what God has done for us. And then he is the one who sustains us by that grace. And we are to walk in that grace. Paul even talks about how because of the grace of God, he was who he was. Not because of his own qualities, but because of the grace of God. And that's so true for us. You're a child of God because of grace of God. And you are who you are as a child of God because of that same grace working in you. And the more we let the grace of God work in us and lead us, the more we speak of that grace and the power of Christ and the glory of God is achieved. So let us walk in grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of your words. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he is our good shepherd. That he is our great high priest. That he was that Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. That he ever lives to make intercessions for us. That because of him, we are who we are. We are your children. A royal priesthood, a chosen nation. Lord, we are your church. What a gift. What a blessing. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for being our substitute, for becoming a curse for us, so that we could now be righteousness of God before you, Lord. Jesus' own blood covers us. His robes of righteousness are now upon us. We're blameless before you because of him, and we praise you for that. We have forgiveness of sins. We have the hope of eternal life. We have a hope of you coming for us, Lord, a hope of resurrection, always being with you. Lord, what a wonderful gift. What an amazing God, what an amazing Savior you are. Thank you for loving us, for being so gracious and merciful to us. Lord, help us to fully surrender ourselves to you, to your will, to your ways, to your Spirit, to the working of your grace. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.